We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Well, we are involved in a series these Lord's days that we have called Experiential Body Life Fellowship. And thus, if you are just joining us or if you are visiting with us, we are looking at those things that when the body of the Christ lives in the life of the head, these components create a communion. They foster a loving friendship among believers, a unity, a fervency, a devotion, a brotherly love, a peace that the Scripture enjoins us to recognize as how pleasant and how good. Psalm 133, verse 1, one of the references, one of the main places that we've gone to when we studied the unity component. Today we're taking a turn. We're staying with experiential body life fellowship. But today our study of it kind of moves, turns on its heels, goes in somewhat of a different direction. And to do that, let's start with this idea. Mercy was part of the message, that is, the Logos, that was spoken when incarnationally articulated. And let's just kind of take that sentence that I said and kind of break that apart and understand what I mean by that. Mercy, I think you understand what mercy is, at least in germ. But mercy, if you want to really talk about mercy, I can do what I've done with other components that we've spoken about, and refer you to the series that we were in thank you, Zoe, in 2011 called Relational Grace Virtues. There you will find a message titled Christian Mercy. I would encourage you to re-listen to such. It is from 7, what is that? Is that July? July 31st, 2011. But mercy was part of the message. When I use that term message, I'm talking about the Logos. The message spoken when incarnationally articulated. We've kind of gone through this process of thought before, but I seem to remember doing it much on Wednesdays and not so much on the Lord's Day. So if you've heard this before, it's still true. It's gloriously true. But let's think about it this Lord's Day. When you exist, you, as an intelligent soul, you have thought. And that thought expresses who you really are. It's not exactly what I'm talking about now, that is meant in the Proverbs when it says this, but it does fit that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Now, one of the things that will do is, that verse will do, is dispel the heart / head false dichotomy that you hear in Christianity today, usually in lordship circles, talking about you can believe with your head and not believe with your heart. Well, the thinking capacity, the intelligence, that is the mentality, is residing in what the scripture refers to as the heart. So the heart is where your head is, so to speak, if we spoke biblically. But that is the way I really am. That's who I really am. It's my thinking. When you think, before you ever say anything, the thought of the being is behind it. So I have ontological existence. I have being. That being has thought. When that thought gets articulated, when it gets verbalized, you now have an ability to know me as a person. Assuming that I'm not lying to you, you will know me better the more you hear me tell you what I think. All right, so now let's take this with God. God has being. What kind of being is he? He's the kind that would be revealed by his thinking. In other words, if we want to say, what is the being that we call God really like? We can only know if he says something, if he keeps telling us, if he tells us how he thinks, we'll know what he's like. In the beginning, God, this God that we're talking about, created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. But in the beginning was the Logos, that is, the message. At that beginning, not yet what we're calling articulated. The Word, his message, his thought, that would one day be framed in articulation. The Word was with God like thought is with a being. At a point in time, roughly 2,000 years ago, a little less than that. Well, no, we could say roughly 2,000 years ago. The Word, what God is like, seen in what God has said, was articulated. Incarnationally articulated. That is, the thought of God, you have God, in this sense we're talking the Father. The Father has his Word, our Lord Jesus Christ. We know what God is like when he spoke his Word, when the Word became flesh. When the Lord Jesus Christ was incarnate. Incarnationally, the mind and person of God was articulated so that humans could really know it, know God, know him. Part of that message, that was articulated in the incarnate person of our Lord Jesus Christ was, and one of the biggest parts of God, one of the biggest parts of what He's like, one of the main issues, so much so that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself called it one of the heavier matters of the law, was mercy. Take a look with me at two places where the Word articulated, spoke, or contained this idea of mercy. In chapter 9, verse 13, it says, "But having gone," these are words of our Lord Jesus Christ, "but having gone, learn what this is. I want mercy and not sacrifice. For I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to a change of mind." All right, now that word that follows, "I want mercy and not sacrifice," tells us what kind of mercy we're talking about. God wants mercy from humans to be shown to other humans, sinful humans. Well, He said, learn what this is. We have to say that they did not learn what this is. So later on, we see Him say it again in chapter 12. Same book, Matthew 12. The first time that He said this, it was because a certain group of people were condemning another group of people. They were criticizing, they were judging another group of people from a perceived vantage point of spiritual superiority. They were looking down on another group of people and feeling quite free to speak their condemning thoughts. And the Lord told them, learn what this is. I want mercy and not sacrifice. They didn't learn what that meant. The same group of people now do the same thing toward a smaller representation of that same other group of people, but same group of people. And in 12:7, our Lord Jesus Christ again speaking, "But if you had known what this is, I want mercy and not sacrifice, you wouldn't have condemned the innocent." So do you see that the mercy that we're talking about isn't the mercy of God? God doesn't want that. God has that. God is that. For Him to want mercy, He's got to want to see it from humans to other humans. God, what do you want from me? I want mercy. Now, in the days of His flesh, when the Word became flesh, all that He was regularly, consistently, and always resisted. From a mindset, an ideology, a philosophy, a school of thought, if you will, a disposition, an inclination, a certain spirit that was embodied in a certain group, we can say that the representatives of that group and the representing or representation of that zeitgeist. Do you know what a zeitgeist is? It's like the spirit of the age. That permeating way of looking at God and people is what we call, it takes its name from the group that we might call its anti-Christianity. I mean, here is the Christ on the earth. The Christ is like this. He evidences that God is like this, because in this word you see God's mind, and mercy is saturating it. Everything that man did, everything that man, our Lord Jesus Christ, everything that God in the flesh did in the days of his flesh was consistently resisted by this other, and we might call it anti-Christianity. If he is there as the personal hypostatization of what we now today call Christianity, well then, this that's always against him, I guess we can call it anti-Christianity. This thing gets its name from the group that we associate it with. Phariseeism. The turn that we take in our series today is that which I've promised you for months now. I've told you we'd get here for months now. We've been studying the components of experiential body-life fellowship. Today we begin to look at the experiential body-life fellowship killers. These are the things that will kill experiential body-life fellowship. The first of them is nothing will kill it. Nothing will kill experiential body-life fellowship like Phariseeism. Because think of it. It's the life of the head. Body life is the head's life lived through the body. There's something that is against him at every turn that we see in the scripture. Phariseeism are against him at every turn. Therefore, if we would experience what he's like in our midst, if we would share what he's like with each other, the thing that's, we could almost call it the direct antithesis, the exact equivalent opposite of his life, is that which was antagonistic and in opposition to him at every step that he took. It's still against him every step that he takes. This time steps in a mystical corporate body rather than in a physical human body. Phariseeism in the midst of a body of believers is a cancer that's going to kill experiential body life fellowship. Now, we'll just start it today. We might call this an introduction to Phariseeism. I want to submit to you that Phariseeism, also legitimately called Pharisaism, both are equally accepted in the American Heritage Dictionary 5th edition and spelled differently. I choose the one that is more exactly like the name. Phariseeism is composed of, I'm going to say, four principal elements. What you see this spirit in these people do with the Lord Jesus Christ and with his followers all the time in the Gospels. What you see them do, okay, whatever you're looking at, it can usually be headed under four different rubrics. Here they are. Self-righteousness, one. Two, hypocrisy. Three, judgmentalism. And four, commandments of men. Self-righteousness, hypocrisy, judgmentalism, and commandments of men. Let's take a look at these, show you places in the Scripture where this is indeed, though I think you, when I say it, because you're biblically literate people, I think you know that, yeah, that very well captures what Phariseeism is all about. Almost everything that the Lord would say about them fits into one of those categories. But let's actually put some verses to this and show you what we're talking about. We'll talk about the first two of these and maybe just cover them today. The other two we'll have to talk a little bit at greater length about. But let's deal with self-righteousness first. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 18. And we begin at verse 9. But he spoke this analogy to some having been confident in themselves that they were righteous and despising the rest. See it? There it is. Self-righteousness is confidence that oneself is righteous. And you know what? That's all right if you just stay there. But it's the despising the rest part of that. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. All right, now if he's going to make an analogy, if he's going to come up with an analogy that will illustrate self-righteousness, oh, but he's got ready examples all around him in this group that's just, you know, on him like proverbial white on rice. The Pharisees are everywhere. Everybody knows what they were like. So two men go up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, if you want an example on the converse, if you want an example of an overt sinner, of someone who is obviously sinful, he's also got examples of that all over the place, in tax collectors. Now, we've explained why a tax collector a tax collector is not like, and say the man's name, but conscious that this goes out on the internet. The tax collector in our municipality is a believer. I know him from years ago. We're not talking about just somebody collects taxes, you understand? We're talking about using the power of the governmental incarnation of Satan to back you up in doing things like taking people's children away, oppressing people, throwing them into jail until they pay some subjective amount of money. Just basically, you've got carte blanche to get as much money out of these people as you can possibly get from them. We don't care how you do it. And so tax collecting, kind of appealed to a certain evil ilk of man because they saw their opportunity in it. So we've got the Pharisee who is self-righteous, and we've got the tax collector who doesn't have any pretense on righteousness. Verse 11, the Pharisee, having stood, was praying these things to himself. Oh God, I'm thanking you that I'm not just like the rest of men. Robbers, unrighteous, adulterers, or also like this tax collector. I'm fasting twice on the Sabbath. Okay, you see, there's the other one. That's commandments of men. All right? He's holding to that as a Pharisaical tradition. And it's not in the Scripture anywhere. But part of his self-righteousness is this other thing that we're talking about, commandments of men. In other words, human rules handed down by tradition. I'm tithing all, as much as I'm possessing. And the tax collector, having stood far away, wasn't even wanting to lift up his eyes to the heaven, but was striking at his chest, saying, Oh God, they start off the same way, don't they? Their prayers start off the same way. Oh God, but his is, be propitious to me, the sinner. Provide a sacrifice for me that will satisfy the outraged holiness associated with your wrath. Be a propitiation to me. You know what? Everybody has enough self-knowledge to take the place of the tax collector here. Be propitious to me, the sinner. Now here's the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the thought of God's being articulated incarnationally. He says, I'm saying to you, this man, the last one he talked about, the tax collector, went down into his house having been made righteous rather than that other, because everyone exalting himself will be lowered. In other words, God needs to knock you down a few notches if you're a Pharisee. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did all the time. He talks about, in one place he says, blind Pharisee. I want to say, stupid Pharisee. Come in the presence of Jesus and open your mouth. I mean, you will be knocked down some notches. He did it all the time. Because everyone exalting himself will be lowered, but the one lowering himself will be exalted. If you can say, and a post-cross and resurrection believer would have to kind of tweak this and say, God, not even be propitious. God, oh God, thank you for propitiating yourself in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for me, the sinner. That attitude makes someone righteous. The Pharisee thinks he's righteous and despises others. He's not righteous. The tax collector knows he's not righteous, but guess what? He is. He's made righteous. Self-righteousness. Go to another place. This other place that we want to look at self-righteousness at, Isaiah 65. Hardly ever accessed. This is one of those places, you know, tucked away in the Scripture, couched there. sitting there waiting for us to read it, but so few times do we access this. But Isaiah 65, beginning at verse 1, God says, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I. Here am I to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good. Now, Paul will tell us that this is Israel. The people that didn't know him and didn't seek him, those are Gentiles. But the people that thought they had a monopoly on God, their Israel, he said, all day I spread out my hands. When you have a great deal of frustration and you're trying to get your point across, it's strange. I can ask with Brandon. He's gone to teach the kids, but I can ask with Brandon, why are things like this? Why are things the way they are? But there's this body language that's almost universal that goes along with certain feelings that you have. When you're trying to reason with someone and you can't get through, but you feel that you must, and it is frustrating to you, you do this. You say, people go like this. They do this thing with their hands. It's like God said, I held out my hands all day long to a people who walk in a way which is not good. Why is it a way that is not good? Well, they're following their own thoughts. A current and undercurrent that has been running through everything that I've been telling you in this Experiential Body Life Fellowship series is this need to cast off our natural human thinking and submit all of our thinking in the renewing of our minds to that which is revealed in the articulation of God's thought called the mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians 2:16. Look at verse 3. A people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of unclean meat is in their pot. All right, these aren't holy people. All right, yet the next verse is why we bring you here. Verse 5, who say, keep to yourself. Do not come near me, for I am holier than you. You know that phrase that's become proverbial, holier than thou? In the King James, this you is thou. That's where you get it. Right there. That's where it comes from. With all of this, the things that he's saying that this nation does, still, they think that they are separate, like, keep away from me, I'm holier than you. Do you know what the word Pharisee means? Pharisee means separatist. There's a school of thought within Christianity that prides itself in being that very thing. They call themselves separatist. You see it sometimes in certain, usually they align with a certain denomination. But you'll see it sometimes, there's not a whole lot that kind of broadcasts this anymore around here, at least. But maybe if you go to the city where you've got a bigger, you know, bigger selection of error in churches, you'll see it even on signs, you know. And it'll say, you know, we are this, this, that. Like, I thought if we did that, we'd say Trinitarian, Christocentric, Biblicist on our sign. But I see things like Baptistic, nothing against Baptists, Baptistic, there's a second one I can't remember, and Separatist. Like, we want you to know, you're coming here, you're coming to a separatist place. That is, I'm going to say, keep away, we're holier than you. Pharisee means, in that language, separated ones. The ones that have this attitude of self-righteousness. The other, the second of these things, as we introduce this experiential body life killer called Pharisaism, is hypocrisy. Again, Luke is the chronicler of one of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ said that reveals it. Go to Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. Luke 12, 1. In the crowds having been gathered together in tens of thousands. I don't think we get this. I don't think you get how famous the Lord Jesus Christ was in that time. I don't think you get how popular at certain points in his ministry he was. Tens of thousands. That's at least 20,000. As he's walking through these dry roads of Israel, there's 20,000 people minimum around him. Tens of thousands, so as to be trampling one another. He began to be saying to his students first, take heed to yourselves against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Self-righteousness and hypocrisy go together. Look at the expose of the Lord Jesus Christ on it like no other place. In Matthew chapter 23, the whole chapter is devoted to the hypocrisy and an exposing of the hypocrisy of the Pharisee. But just take a scan of it. I know that we've gone through this not terribly long ago. I think most of you were here. Most of you are with us in the Dietasaur run when we hit this part. But, just scan it with me. Look at the heading, especially if you're looking at an LMT. Look at the headings of some of these paragraphs that start off. Verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because, and then he gives a reason about their hypocrisy. Verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because. Woe to you, in verse 15, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because. Woe to you, in verse 16, blind guides. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because. Hypocrisy is an earmark of the Pharisee. And then judgmentalism. Now, I get to do it again here. As you turn in your copy of the Scriptures with me, turn to Matthew chapter 7. But I get to do this again. And I get to say, you know what? We've taught this in great detail against judgmentalism. In the series, when we hit Romans 2:1 in the Romans series, we spent weeks on judging and judgmentalism. And I would refer you again to that series. It will be very helpful if you re-listen to that series against judgment. But just let the Scripture speak for itself here, all right? I'm just going to read you these things with minimal commentary, and let's just let the Scripture speak for itself. Matthew 7, beginning at verse 1, words of our Lord Jesus Christ, don't be judging, so that you won't be judged. For with what judgment you are judging, you will be judged, and with what measure you are measuring, it will be measured to you. But why are you seeing the sliver in the eye of your brother, but you aren't considering the beam in your eye? Or how will you say to your brother, let me cast out the sliver from your eye, and behold, the beam in your eye? Hypocrite! All right, see it? Now look at the connection again. We've got judgmentalism. That's one of the things that characterizes the Pharisee. And there's the other one, right along with it. Hypocrisy. Hypocrite! And I think if the more we know the Lord Jesus Christ intimately, the more we'll be able to read the Scripture with the inflection that He would put upon things. I think this is my take. You may disagree, but I think He read it like that, just the way I'm reading it, with this inflection. Hypocrite! First cast out the beam out of your eye. And then you will see clearly. Cast out the sliver out of the eye of your brother. Let's go to Romans, where the anti-judgmentalism series found its inspiration. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, you are defenseless, O man, everyone judging. Is there anybody who judges who isn't defenseless? Everyone judging. For in which you are judging the other, you are condemning yourself. For you, the one judging, are practicing the same. No, I'm not. No. I would never do that they're doing. Well, according to James, if you violated anything that God said not to do, you violated everything that He said not to do. So we're practicing the same. But we have known that the judgment of God is according to truth upon those practicing the such, but you are counting on this, O man, the one judging those practicing the such and doing them, that you will escape the judgment of God. Or are you despising the riches of His kindness and the tolerance and the patience, not knowing that the kind disposition of God is leading you to a change of mind? Judging people isn't what gets them to change their mind. It's God's kindness, tolerance, patience, and kind disposition. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Let a man so consider us as attendants of Christ and stewards of secrets of God. Yet, furthermore, what is being sought for among stewards is that one be found faithful. But to me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged under you, or under a human day. I actually can't say that with Paul. I have to say it's not a very small thing if I'm judged by you. But I am not even investigating myself. Paul's saying, I'm not even trying to figure out myself. I'm not even looking at myself like I know anything. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, but I have not been made righteous by this. But the one investigating me is the Lord. Then to Romans, just go back a little bit, to Romans 14 and verse 4. Who are you? The one judging a domestic servant of another. They did not say anything negative about this man today, but somebody talked to me today about John Piper. Okay. What do you think about John Piper? How many know who John Piper is? Okay. What do you think of John Piper? I think my standard answer has to be, it's none of my business what I think about John Piper. He's the domestic servant of somebody else. What do you think about some Christian Well, I think I'm supposed to love them. Yeah, but I mean, like, but what do you think about, like, how they do this, how they teach? I can talk to you objectively maybe about teaching, but do we even have to bring somebody's name into it? I mean, he's the domestic servant of somebody else. He's a servant that belongs to somebody else. He's not my servant. He's God's servant. And to his own Lord, he is standing or falling. In other words, he's going to fall if he falls before God, not me. And he's going to stand if he stands before God, not before me. And then out of the two, which one do you think's most likely will happen? Paul signs up on the optimist side here. But he will stand. For God is able to make him stand. In other words, what do you think about somebody? Well, he's the domestic servant of somebody else. But you know, why don't you ask me what I think about God? Or why don't you ask me what I think about God in relation to that person? I think that God is devoted to him. And he's going to be doing everything on his side, God's side, to make that guy stand. While you're in Romans 14, look down at verse 10. But you, why are you judging your brother? Paul often does this. He'll give a rhetorical question, and then he'll answer it. He didn't answer it this time. Maybe we can answer it. Because I'm a Pharisee. That's why. Why are you judging your brother? Or also, why are you despising your brother? Now, despising means you look down on him. You think him less. For we will all be present at the judgment dais of the Christ. Judgment dais is my translation of Bema. Whenever you see judgment dais in the LNT, you're talking about the Bema. For it has been written, I am living, the Lord is saying, that every knee will bow to me and every tongue will publicly confess to God. So then each of us, in other words, if every knee bows, every tongue confesses, and that means all of us are going to give an answer to God. So then each of us will give a word about himself to God. Boy, looking forward to that day when I get to give an answer for myself to God. Not really. All right, I'm looking forward to that day because I know what's associated with that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Yes, I'm looking forward to that day. There is this little thing, there is this bittersweet thing about it. I'm going to have to give account of myself to God on that day. The idea is, look at verse 13. Therefore, in other words, based on this, we should no longer be judging one another. But rather judge this, not to be putting a stumbling block or a trap before a brother. Let's concern ourselves with this. We don't have time to judge and be meticulous, be solicitous about not putting a stumbling block or a snare, a trap in front of each other. I don't have the mental time to devote myself to my brother's well-being or his judgment. Let's get rid of the judgment side. I'm not going to want to give an account for myself when I've spent my life judging my brother. Then let's go to James. James, we're just looking at some of the clearer passages on the idea of this judgment thing, the judgmentalism. James 4, verses 11 and 12. James 4, 11 and 12. Don't speak against one another, brethren. How about this one? Don't ever say a negative thing about a brother or sister. Let's stop doing it forever. Let's knock it off. Let's quit. I almost want to do something gimmicky and saying, let's make a list. Let's write it out. And you can sign your name on it if you're going to be on the I'm never speaking against the believer again club. Let me finish it. Don't speak against one another, brethren. The one speaking against a brother and judging his brother speaks against the law and is judging the law. And if you are judging the law, you aren't a doer of law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver, the one being able to save and to destroy. But who are you who are judging another? Evidently, you think yourself capable. Evidently, when we judge, evidently, we think that we're up to the task. This is delusion. I don't have what I need to judge. One of the things that I need to like really do this well. Now, I understand there's a balance. I'm not trying to strike the balance today, all right? You got the other part of the balance. And if I try to balance everything, we're going to get nowhere. If I try to anticipate everything that every way that somebody can take me wrongly, we're going to be stalled in one place forever. All right? You know about church discipline. You know about all the other words that talk about judging. Don't we judge those who are inside? Yes, we judge those who are inside. It's a different kind of judgment altogether. It's a judgment of devotion. It's a judgment of care. It's a judgment of solicitous compassion for people. It's called judging, I grant you, but it's a different kind of thing. We're talking about from the standpoint where I think I'm better than you, from an air of superiority, I look down on you, I think ill of you, I'm bothered by you because you're not as righteous as I am. Who are you, it says, who are judging another? One other place, also in James 2:4. There is a, and we'll develop this as time goes on. This is, there's a context to it. We don't need the context. We just need to see this. Okay, people are being judged. Okay? 2:4. Didn't you discriminate among yourselves and become judges from evil reasonings? Nobody ever judges, no Christian has ever judged another Christian mindlessly. In other words, none of them have said, you know, I just like the idea of judging. I think, honestly, some Christians would say, I really enjoy that. You know, what do you do? What do you do? Anybody ever ask you this? People ask me this. Like more than I think they ask most people. But they ask, what do you do for, you know, in leisure? Like, what do you do? What do you enjoy doing? What do you do in your spare time? I think some of us could say, you know, I really like judging. I mean, I get a thrill out of putting other people down, and especially if I get to verbalize it. If I find that somebody's got an ear, that they're already on board with me, and they can reinforce my judgment, that's when the real fun. That's like the Super Bowl of judging. But when you judge, this is what you do. This is what we do. I've judged people. You've judged people. Everybody's done it from time to time. But when we judge people, this is what we do. We don't just say, "What? Let me look out. What can I judge you about? I don't even care. You know what? I just want to judge somebody about something. So I'll adopt the, you know." Have you ever jumped on a pogo stick in your life? Yeah? I hate you. You know, you don't just come up with mindless, stupid, unreasonable things. There's always reasoning behind it. So the fact that you have reasoning doesn't mean that it's okay. There's such a thing here as evil reasoning. I was reading through the Gospels with my wife, I was stricken by how many times evil reasonings were found in the Gospels. I was stricken by it. It's one of the things I'm going to have to show you. Not now, but I'm going to have to show you soon how many times those two words are combined in the Scripture. I was not aware of it. One of the times is what comes out of a man is that defiles him. One of the things, evil reasonings. In other words, you can reason out why there's such a crumb. There's thought put behind it. Yes, it's evil. If you want to become a judge, this verse teaches you how to do it. Get some evil reasonings under your belt. All right, we've got one other thing and not a whole bunch of time. I'm going to do this in like in a minute. Well, 4 minutes is what I'm going to allow for this. All right? The last one, commandments of men. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. It's where we actually find the Scripture calling it this. Matthew 15, begin at verse 1. Then the scribes and the Pharisees from Jerusalem approached Jesus, saying, "Why are your students transgressing the tradition of the elders? For they aren't washing their hands whenever they are eating bread." But he, having answered, said to them, now I think the better we know Jesus, the more we can get his tone. All right? So they ask his question. I think this is probably the tone. "Why are you also transgressing the commandment of God through your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And the one talking bad about father or mother, let his end be death. But you are saying, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever you might be profited by me is a gift,' then he should certainly not honor his father or his mother. And you invalidated the commandment of God through your tradition." Hypocrites! Now, you see how he brings another one of those things into it? Those other components of Pharisaism? Hypocrites! "Isaiah prophesied well about you, saying, 'This people draws near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with the lips, but their heart is distant from me. But futilely are they venerating me, teaching teachings.'" And here's what we're calling it. Commandments of men. You might want to just do this for self-examination purposes. I did it. Okay? I kind of thought about it late last night. Out of these four things, what are they? Self-righteousness, judgmentalism, hypocrisy, and commandments of men. Which one are you least susceptible to? Which one are you furthest from? As I look at myself, I say, I think out of those four things, right now, I'm safest. I'm furthest away from ever embracing this last one, commandments of men. I hate human rules. I hate them. I have an authority in this assembly. I don't ever want to make them. I don't like them. I recoil at them. We'll develop what they are as we deal with Phariseeism more, maybe next week. Maybe we'll take something different next week. But then ask yourself this question too and answer it. Which one do you think you're most susceptible to? That is, which one could you most easily do? And I think mine would be judgmentalism. I mean, I don't think that I'm close to this because I really hate the Pharisaical spirit. I hate it. I hate the four components of it. But I think if I had to say there's one of them that I'm more easily able to go to than others, it would be that one. And you might even say, that kind of sounds different from things you've said in the past. Yeah, I'm aware. I want to just ask you this one question and kind of answer it. And we'll do this throughout our series. And you can see I'm closing now, right? Everything's getting closed, right? Why is Phariseeism an experiential body life killer? Why? I think you understand this well enough that you could answer that, but I'll answer it in my words, in my way. Because it makes church life miserable. It makes it that, hey, this church, I'm not saying this church, but I'm saying a church that is riddled with Phariseeism is not what we've talked about before. It is not a safe place to fail. If I come to church looking for life, and instead I get judged, it's going to kill my body life. It's going to make me not want to go there. It's going to mean that's not the place that I go to be loved. That's the place that I go to get judged. That's the place that I go to get hated. I don't want to be around self-righteous people where they're always judging me and telling me that I'm wrong. They're always finding fault with me. I don't like the critical spirit. I don't like it directed against me. I don't want you picking my life apart. I don't want you telling me that, you know, looking at me under a microscope. Turn the microscope around. I mean, if you can even do that, get your eye on the other side of the microscope. If you can get a beam in your eye, I guess you can get your eye on the other side of the microscope. Analyze. I don't want you to analyze. I don't want you to put, you know, those three little things on and click in the greater magnification. That's not body life. Hypocrisy? Self-righteousness? Judgmentalism? And done through commandments of men. Look, if you want to obey the scripture, and you really do, and you're genuine about it, you're sincere, you're earnest, you're real, you're honest. I got enough problems with what God actually condemns. I mean, don't make it harder on me. But to start putting stuff there that there was no way I could have known I would be judged by that, because it's not in the Bible. I thought the Bible was our book. I thought that's where we got it from. I shared with somebody something. It was a crazy. I'm really done. It was crazy. I'll share with you. Not today. I'll tell you. Remember that crazy thing? This is it. I won't do it now. I don't have time. I'm doing something right now. That somebody came up to me, like they felt me, and it was in our church. And I don't mind saying it because I'm so confident that all of you are also going to think that's crazy. I'm doing something right now that somebody felt like they had to tell me about this. I'll just tell you this much. See me? Look right here. I'm dressed immodestly right now. I'm showing off my body right now. Now, isn't that crazy? Is that, you say that's crazy? I mean, you got a number of layers on. What are you talking about? Oh, no. If I have no idea what I'm going to be judged on, but I know that I'm going to be judged every time I come. Body life? The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.